What a blessing it is to have all of the generations praising God's name. And yeah, I think it's beautiful. I think you're doing a good thing and you're doing a right thing by starting when they're young and teaching them that God is worthy to be glorified and that we should do it publicly and in front of others, tell God how good he is and call others to do the same. I can't see past my tears. Okay. I have thoroughly enjoyed being with you all this weekend. I'm exhausted. And Steve said he was exhausted watching me. I just want to give us a space to actually, I realized last night when I got back to the room, I was like, I didn't do any kind of prayer ministry or altar call. What kind of Pentecostal am I, you know? That's not where I felt the Lord was inviting us last night. So I do want to give us some time this morning, though, so during my sermon time to just reflect on some of the things that we've been journeying with together. And I don't know if one of the worship team members can come up and like play the piano or play the guitar instrumentally. I just want to make a space. And in that space, I want to ask you guys some questions. So worship team, somebody, anybody. If I could play, I would. Or anybody who feels led to play the piano, come up. I'm just doing that so that I can blow my nose without you guys hearing when we do the prayer time. I just wait for you all to clap, and then I blow it that time. We started, and you can just start playing whenever you feel you want to play, but this is just how we do. We just call up anybody from the congregation to play while we're doing prayer. But I want to give us not a ton of time, but 3 to 5 minutes just to sit in some questions. And if you are the type of person that journals and you have a journal, you can pull out your journal. If you just want to sit in silence and do that, you can. If you want to pray with someone, you can also pray with someone. We started the weekend together by claiming and proclaiming that God makes all things new, that he has already shown us the end, and that end is his victory. It is his promise to us that all things will be made right, that someday we will stand before God in all of his glory, and we'll be able to actually be in that presence with God, with one another, and there will be no more tears and no more Kleenex boxes or blowing of the nose, and that we will see the beautiful God and his plan in all of its fullness with his community, and that God is making things new and renewing things. And so that's where we started, with the end in mind. We talked about how we're renewed in worship, how we're transformed and formed when we show up and expect God to do something, when we show up and expect God to make us new. And so I wanted to give a couple of questions to you as we think about that area. I just wanted to ask you if there are areas in your life, specific areas when we were covering that you felt there are areas in your life or in your family or in your church that you know need to be made new. And to actually write those down and to name those things, to say, man, some of us might say, man, in my marriage, I need God to do a new thing. In my my sense of myself and my identity, because what's happening at work, I need God to do a new thing. In my understanding of who I am, in my sexuality, God needs to do a new thing. In this relationship I have with my friend where there's no reconciliation, God needs to do a new thing. And so I want you to think about areas in your own life, in your family, or in your church that need to be made new. And maybe for some of you, that's the question you're holding. And to think very specifically about how your experiences in worship, the songs that you listen to, the prayers that you pray, the books that you read for spiritual development, have not only taken you where you want to go, but where you need to go. Or are we doing the same routine, the same exercise routine, hoping for a new result? Are there practices that you can include and change or add to what you're doing that could provide a space for God to do something new in you and to renew you? So that's one area. The other one, we moved on to talk about last night, how difference makes a difference.
And that part of the way God changes us and renews us is to expose who we are as we encounter people who are different than us and things that are different for us. We talked about how we all have something to offer and how we need to make space at the table. And so I thought about this story, or kind of this illustration as I think about our own home, because I talked about how Carl and I, we like to host people. We have a table in our living room that seats four people, Carl, myself, Justo, and Terry. And so if you were to come into our home, you know, maybe on Monday or Tuesday, you'd see this small, very small table, and you'd think, well, there's no room for me there. But what you don't know is that in actuality, that table that seats four people has so many leaves in it that we can actually seat 12 to 14 if you squish really tight. 12 to 14 people at the table. And so sometimes in our church experiences, in our communities, even in our very own homes, it feels like we're operating out of a scarcity mentality. Like if we allow young people to make decisions for us, imagine what will happen. You know, there's no room at the table. There's only these spots here. But what if our churches, what if your church, what if your home was a space where even though you operated with a table that was for four, you pulled that table apart and added leaves and added chairs so that there could be 12 to 14 people at that table. And that's the discipline of understanding that difference makes a difference. So a lot of times people get scared when I start talking about things like, will I have a place? Will I have a voice? Will my traditions be understood? Will I contribute, be valued? I'm not talking about taking anybody away. I'm talking about stretching that table out and adding more leaves and adding more chairs. So that we understand that everybody has something to contribute. Because difference makes a difference in what we're allowed to create or how we see things or how we perceive the future and how to move forward. So if you look around your tables, whatever they are there people at the table? Are the people at the table of the same background as you? Are they of the same gender as you? Are they of the same socioeconomic class as you? Do they look like you? Do they read the same books you read? Do they go to the same places you go? Do they come from the same places you're from? And if that's true, I want to encourage you to ask God this morning, in what ways are you asking me to stretch this table out, to add some leaves and chairs so that we can be a church where difference makes a difference, so that we can be a family and a home where difference makes a difference. I want to share this story, and then I'll give us some time to reflect. My son's favorite, he loves to sing. For those of you that heard earlier, he was apparently taking the microphone and doing things with it. But he loves to sing, and one of his favorite songs is a song in Korean. It's a song that's about Revelation 7 that says every tribe, nation, tongue, and people will be before God proclaiming his awesomeness and singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. And he's awesome. Salvation belongs to our God. And so this is a song in Korean. And I was learning it because I was going to lead it at a conference. And it's a very famous hymn that's sung in Korean churches. And it was translated into English. So he always makes me fast forward the English part. Like, no, I don't like that. Like, skip it. So he just wants to hear the Korean. And then when it gets to the bridge, which lasts about 8 minutes, he gets to the bridge, and I just hear him in the back of the car, like, singing out this picture in Revelation 7 that forever and ever, Jesus will be praised by the nations. And he's just back there, like, singing his little heart out, like, Yeongwon, Yeongwon-i, Yeongwon, Yeongwon-i, Yeongwon, Yeongwon-i, 주님께, Yeongwon, Yeongwon-i, Yeongwon, Yeongwon-i, 영원, 영원히 주님께. And he's just singing his little heart out. And I'm thinking, my son is learning that difference makes a difference. That singing with the church around the world is something that we just do in our family. Having friends of different cultures, backgrounds, socioeconomic spaces, preferences is just something we do in our home. Every day, there's somebody different in our home. And he doesn't understand the whole thing. I mean, he's three. I don't know what he understands, actually. But I believe that God is shaping him. And I believe that God is taking his little heart
and his little mind. And God is teaching him that everyone matters. Everyone contributes. Everyone is welcome. Everyone is needed. And so I want you to think about your family and your home and your church. What areas of your life, your family, your church need to be made new? What are some things that we can do to open up that table and allow people to come in so that we can be changed and they can be changed and our children can be changed? So I just want to give you a few minutes if you'll just play for us and just journal or write or sit or pray. God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit speaks through your word and community and speaks to our minds and our hearts, God, in a way that transforms how we live, how we understand ourselves, how we understand you, God. And so we ask that you would seal the things that you have on our hearts and that you would do a new thing in us. We don't want to be the same. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. So last night, I kind of lost my voice. So last night, it was from all the crying this morning. Last night, some of you probably walked out of here and were like, did she yell at us? Did she yell at us? And yes, I did. Sometimes on Sunday morning, my husband will be like, I always ask him, how was the sermon? You know, like, did you learn anything? Was it okay? Because the community I preach to is very, very diverse. It's socioeconomically diverse. So there's people with like a master's or a doctorate, and there's people that have a third grade education. There's people that are, you know, English is a second language. There's young people, there's older people. So I never really quite know after having preached to young adults for so long, where it's kind of like, we're all in college, we're all going through this thing. And then all of a sudden I'm in a church setting and the 12-year-olds in the front row are like, you know? And so I always ask him, like, did you learn anything? And how's the sermon? He'll say, oh, it was really, really good. You only yelled once. You know, there was less yelling. And so I just want you to know I come from a passionate people. The word of God in our space is not only to instruct us, but to also inspire us for new things. And so part of that comes out in the way in which we preach it. So we sound more like the 12 prophets than the Psalms. The Psalms are actually pretty dynamic. Now I take that back. But I kind of think of it like, and just think of this as another opportunity where you paid to have someone yell at you, you know? It's kind of like those of you that enrolled in some kind of boot camp or exercise thing, like, try again, come on, do it. Or those of you that are on a sports team, like they yell at you basically. So this is just another opportunity for someone to yell at you so that you could get fit. I don't always know where that comes from, but it is like a longing in my spirit for something new and different. So anyway, thank you for being here in this space, even though yesterday I was animated. I cannot promise that I will not be animated this morning. So we just came out of the time of the Easter season. I told you that in our church we were doing a series on the resurrection and how Jesus showed up to the disciples after his resurrection. Such an interesting set of passages. The sermon series was called "He Showed Up," and it's all the times where Jesus like poof shows up or walks through a wall or leaves through a wall. Yells at them and then tells them to go. And so one of the things I noticed about Jesus's entrances and exits is that this is, and I love Jesus for this reason. He's such an interesting guy, you know. He would come out and he would rebuke them. And after he would yell at them, he would go, now I send my spirit on you and you go. You know, like, so it's like, if I were Jesus, I'd be like, look, you did the wrong thing. Sit down. You're out. You guys, okay. But here he looks at the 11 disciples. Here's an example. It's later Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their
lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And then he said to them, go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. So I'm like, okay, Jesus. And again, he worshiped them when they saw him in Matthew. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me to send you guys. Now go and make disciples of all nations, right? So Jesus has this way of being like, you're wrong. Now go. And so maybe that there's a little sense in which I am trying to tell us not we shouldn't be a part of this. We're not doing anything. It's not that we're not doing anything good, but that God has sent us. And in order to be a sent people, it means we need to be serious about where we're really at, right? If I'm going to be sent to the workplace to be a witness, a light, like our kids' song says, right? The theme song, which you guys did not give me yet. So the theme song for the kids, it's about being a light. So if we're going to be a light in our college campus or a light in the workplace, then there's something that has to happen in us. We have to be transformed to be a bright light. We can't just show up however we want to show up. We need to show up before God, expect he's going to do something, and then be sent out. And so that's why this theme of being renewed for mission and public witness is on the last day. Because there's something God has to do in our understanding of who he is and what he's about. God is making all things new. Did you know that it does not depend on us to save the world? Amen. Did you know that whether or not you do it, somehow God is going to accomplish his plan? So that's why I really appreciate the song from the choir, Rest. I was like, yes, God, thank you. Seven Kleenexes. Yeah, we can rest. We can have a Sabbath. We can actually stop working. We don't have to be in ministry 24 hours a day. We don't have to pick up every phone call that comes our way. We don't have to be about every issue and every cause that's out there and every people group and every burden. We don't. We have to be about something. And we have to discern what it is that God is inviting us to do. And in order to do that, we have to be before God, be transformed in worship, be formed by his word, be renewed by one another in community, understand our collective call, and then be sent out. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. So we continue in Romans. We're going to read the whole thing because I like context. So this is Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace God has given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless, do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Paul oftentimes in his writings, he does this thing, for those of you that do inductive manuscript study, where he either starts with something special, very general and goes to the specifics, or he starts with something, a list of specific things, and then makes a general statement about it. And I believe that all these specific things found here on the end of Romans 12 are actually about the first thing he said, which is to not conform to what the world is doing, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so here are the specific things he wants to say to us. I'm not going to go through each one individually. I want to look at them in kind of broader categories. The first one is that love must be genuine. So when the passage says love must be sincere, it's actually saying the word that's there in the Greek is actually authentic or genuine. It must be real. Love must be real. And not kind of like real, like a feeling real, real, but really displayed in some way. It's about integrity. The word genuine or authentic or sincerity is talking about integrity. When you say you love something, when you say you love someone, when you say you're for someone, and the way that you live actually shows that it's true. So imagine I say, well, I love my children, but I'm not paying attention to them, and I'm not caring for them, and I'm not listening to them, and the sound of their cry annoys me, which it does a lot of times, but not all the time. My love for my children is not shown by the things that I say. It's shown by the things that I do. It's shown when they wake me up in the middle of the night and I'm exhausted and I let them come into bed with me and sit with me and I sing them back to sleep. It shows in the fact that I, even though I have been on a busy schedule and doing things, I still go and I get in my bike and I take the trailer and I take my two boys to preschool and I sit with them and I talk to their teacher and I inquire about how they're doing. It shows in my actions. And those around me should be able to say, your love is not sincere. Your love doesn't have integrity if my actions don't show it. So it's the same word. Oh, also, in some translations, what it says in this translation, it says, be devoted to one another in love. Instead of be devoted to one another in love, it says, love one another with mutual affection. So those two are the same phrase in different translations. Be devoted to one another in love. Or love one another with mutual affection. And the force of this statement is really about intentions. It's about being a person that is thinking about the other. It's about being a person that is thinking about the mutuality of the relationship and what is happening, and that love is not just a word or a feeling. It's a choice that you make. So it's not in my notes, but I'll tell you guys, when Carl and I were dating, I really wanted him to tell me he loved me. Because I was in love. So I really wanted him to say, I love you, and just pour out his feelings to me. And he never told me he loved me. And so one day I got angry. And I was like, why don't you tell me you love me? You know, like, we had this conversation. He said, love is a choice. Love is not a feeling. Because he's an STJ, so that's how they roll. The project manager says, love is not a feeling. To the ENFP, he's like, everything is a feeling. You know, like, love is not a feeling, love is a choice. I will tell you I love you when I know that we're going to be together forever. And so when he proposed to me, the first thing that came out of his mouth was, I love you. And I didn't hear anything after that. Because I knew what that meant. For him to communicate, I love you to me, was a choice he was making. And that is what Paul is talking about in this passage. He's saying our love must have integrity. Be devoted to one another in love. Have mutual affection for one another, people of God. It's the same word that's used, this word of authenticity, integrity, genuineness is the same word that's used in Colossians 3:2 when it says, set your minds on the things that are above and not on things that are on earth. That phrase, set your mind, is actually the same phrase, sincere, integrity, authenticity. So it has to do with where your affections are, where your affections are, where your devotion is. It's not merely about where your heart and your mind are, but it's how your heart and your mind then lead to action. So the passage is saying to us, we should depend on one another. We should think of one another. We should find ways to intentionally honor one another against what you feel or prefer. And that's what's hard. So a lot of times I have conversations with people about worship, about relationships, about faith, and they're like, well, I'm just not really feeling that. It's like I come to worship, and you want me to stand up and you want me to sing, and you want me to pray these things, but I'm just like, I'm not feeling it. And I'm like, I don't care what you feel. God is worthy to be worshiped. That's my answer. I see how nice I am. It's like every psalm, basically. Pick yourself up off the floor and tell God how good he is. So when you come into the space together, love is not about what you feel. Love is about what you do in the midst of what you feel. Parents, sometimes you don't want to love your children. Children, sometimes you don't want to love your parents, but you honor them and you respect them and you love them even though you don't feel like it. Parents, you love them and serve them and listen to them even when you don't feel like it. Anyone who's married, sometimes you just don't feel like it in all sorts of ways. Amen. And you still snuggle. And you still smooch. And you hope your feelings catch up with you. Does that make sense? This is what Paul is talking about. Love must be sincere. Be devoted to one another. And look for ways to genuinely honor one another. Because genuineness is about what you do in the midst of your feelings. It's a choice that you make. And so when we think about our faith with God, when we think about the place that we have in the church, man, sometimes I'm like, yes, I am a part of the church. And I am not feeling like I want to be right now. But it is a reality. I said yes to Jesus, which means I said yes to the church. And you cannot say yes to Jesus without saying yes to his church. You can't. You think you could be a Christian out there, like floating on your own? That's just not the Jesus way. When you said yes to Jesus, you said yes to his bride, us, the church, no matter what it feels like. And so when Mark Laberton asked me to participate in this project he was doing, the book Still Evangelical, he asked a bunch of us and said, hey, there's kind of this thing out there. People are deciding they don't really want to say they're a part of evangelicalism or the church or this thing called faith or whatever. But I'm trying to ask people that are actually speaking to the church and really trying to transform the church whether or not they would call themselves an evangelical. And I want you to know that in Latino circles, that I mean, we just don't even use that word. It doesn't really resonate with us. If I were to say to my church, are you guys evangelical? They'd be like, we don't know what that is. What is that? Because it's a term that's not used in our context. So I said, yes, I'll write the chapter for you after a long struggle and argument back and forth. And I was like, do I want to say I'm evangelical? Do I want to say I'm a part of this thing that's happening? Do I want to say? And as I prayed about it, and as I thought about it, I said, yes, this is actually my church. This is my faith expression. I belong to the Christian Reformed Church. I believe Jesus is the God. I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe there is one way to heaven and to relationship with God, and it's through Jesus and Jesus alone. I believe all other gods, they are the works of men. But you are the Most High God. There is none like you, Jehovah. You are the Most High. You are the Most High God. I believe with the global church. I am still an evangelical. And then I talked about my experience in the church and why it was hard to press beyond my feelings into the reality that I am. So love is a choice. Being devoted to one another is a choice. Mutual affection is a choice that we make. And so he really is starting by saying, you must love one another. The second thing he's talking about is really the area of hospitality. And it's in there in like, be hospitable, share with those in need. It's a bunch of phrases in there. It's kind of like not all, I wish he would have just said it all in the same space, like verses 12, 13, but he doesn't do that. He talks about hospitality throughout this passage. And I thought about, you know, the fact that I have two, if any of you have met my three-year-olds, you know how many times a day I have to tell them to share? I mean, it's like all day long, I'm like, share, share, you know, share your toys, switch, share your toys, share. So I'm like, I'm saying the same thing all day long. But it's just not in us to share. Did you know that? You can see it from very young. It's just not in us to share. To tithe, sure, maybe. 10%, no problem. I'm on that. But to share? Because a tithe is just the beginning. A tithe, 10% of what you own, is nothing. But to share is something completely different, which is why the early church was seen and marveled at and complained about by everyone around them because they shared. That means you ask the Lord, what am I allowed to keep? What am I allowed to keep as I watch my brothers and sisters in my neighborhood, in my church, and around the world suffer in poverty? What am I allowed to keep, Lord? What am I allowed to buy? What am I allowed to eat knowing that my brothers and sisters all around the world will not have a meal today? That is sharing. That's the kind of sharing Paul is calling us to. Share. To give what we have an access. Like, oh, I have extra. Sure, I'll support whatever. That's not sharing. To lend our extra, that's not sharing. But to see our homes, our gifts, our talents, our belongings, our possessions as something that we steward for God and borrow from God while we're still breathing, and we share that, that is mutual love, affection, hospitality, and sharing. Practicing hospitality is about sharing. So I think about like our own lives. My husband makes a lot of money, just so you guys know. I don't make hardly any. I think mine's like $400 every 2 weeks. I don't know what I make. It's like peanuts. But we're not like scrounging around for what to eat. Plus he's gluten-free, dairy-free, soy-free, peanut allergy, whatever. So like our food bill is like terrible, you know? And so we're trying to figure out what does it look like to share what God has given us, to practice hospitality, to give to those in need. What does that look like for us in our little neck of the woods? And so we think about like, okay, well, it means for us, it meant that we needed to live in a space where people did not live like us. So we moved into a neighborhood where the median income is $50,000 a year, family household income. And we ask God, God, could you please help us to get to a place where we're living off of what everybody else in our neighborhood is living off of and giving the rest away? Could you help us to get there? And we got mentors actually here in California who are doing the same thing, who are a part of a group of people who make hundreds of thousands and millions of dollars a year. And they ask God the question, what are we allowed to keep of our home, of our cars, of our wealth, of our possessions, and how do we share what we have? So we're in that process. We live in this community, so it means a lot of times people just need stuff, you know? So we get texts from our friends, our young adults and youth who don't have vehicles, and they'll be like, oh, hey, Sandra, are you home? And I know when they ask me that, they're like, I'm gonna borrow your bike. So I'm like, oh, you need to borrow the bike? Yeah. So I'm like, here's the garage key. Here's the bike lock key. Here's the garage door opener. Just, you know, like when you're done with it, just put it back. And they look at me like, you're giving us a key to your garage and you're giving it. And I'm like, yeah, what's mine is yours. Because that's what it means to share. That's what it means to be, you have a need, what's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. So then, you know, we have people that call us and I'm like, man, I need to borrow the car. And I'm like, yeah, whatever. The keys are underneath the rock in the back of the, you know, like, go ahead and take it, you know. I don't know how many people have the keys to our home. So like when we're not there, we're like, you need to throw a party, first year birthday parties, 15-year prom send-offs. Like so many things happen in our home when we're not there. Here's the key to our house. And in an urban setting, people don't do that, just so you know. Like they don't like have copies of keys just floating out there. But we felt like the Lord gave us this house. And we very much felt when we saw it, this is a house for the neighborhood. We said, we want this house to be for everybody. So here, Lord, take our house. What do you want to do with it? And if someone finds a key somewhere under a rock somewhere and takes stuff, we don't have anything that we'd cry about. Take it. And so we're trying to live into that in our own little corner of the world. What does it look like to share? We're still working it out. We still have issues. We still need mentors. We still need people to talk into our lives. But we're asking God, what does it mean to truly be hospitable? Does it mean that we have people over for milk and cookies after church and talk to them in a canned way? No, it means that our door is always open. People just come. And if there's toys all over the floor and I haven't showered in 4 days and whatever is happening, our small group comes every Monday. I don't think I've ever been showered for them ever in my life. I'm like, I'll sit over here in this chair just in case, you know, like far away from y'all. Hospitality is about opening your life to people and sharing what you have and being in community with others. And so we share. We share with one another. And we think about, I think about in the area of worship, how this can look. And so I think about this experience that we had where we were, it's in the book, so I'll tell it very shortly. But we were in a varsity chapter, 3/4 Asian American. Most of the leaders were Asian American, and I'm trying to like help them be diverse. You know, I'm like, we need to be more diverse on this campus. We definitely want to have, I'm not telling the Asians to run away. Please don't see this. I'm not telling you to run away. There's not scarcity at the table. I'm just saying there are Black and Latino Christians on this campus that don't have a fellowship where they feel they can belong. We could be that place. Because of who we are and the makeup of our community and the fact that it's already diverse as a Pan-Asian community. So what if we opened our doors and started doing worship that was inclusive to their expressions? And they're like, okay, what does that mean? And so we began this 5-year journey. And it was just like awful. It's like, why do we have to sing in Spanish? Why do we have to do this? This doesn't really fit me. You could read that discussion in the book. But we get to the end of it. And finally, the students are like getting the hang of it and they're doing it. So we're at this conference and the students, you know, one of the students pulls out a guitar and guitars are magical. So if you pull out a guitar, like an immediate circle forms around that guitar, you know? And so there's a circle around the guitar and there's 30 students and they're worshiping and they're telling God how good he is and they're using songs that are familiar to them and they're all singing. No papers, no kind of like visuals at all. They're worshiping their little hearts out. And then the Chinese guy grabs the guitar and he starts singing, hallelujah, hallelujah, mi alabanza sube a ti. En las buenas y las malas, mi alabanza seguirá. Jesucristo, Rey de Reyes. And he's singing his little heart out. Well, these group of Latino women that are going down the escalator, and they're like, oh my gosh, are they singing in Spanish? The only people we see here are white people and Asian people. What's going on? So they're coming down the escalator, and like, we have to find out where these Latinos are. They run down the escalator. They get to the bottom of the escalator, and they're like, Asians! How is it that we hear these people singing the good news in our own language? How is it that we're hearing our own language coming out of the mouths of people that don't look like us? Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. They looked around. There was no sheet music. There were no words. People had their eyes closed. They weren't practicing. They were worshiping. And those women said, oh, InterVarsity is a place for us. They've been preparing for us. They've been waiting for us. They've been longing to have us here. And so they started a fellowship, and that began a movement within the city of Chicago. Who did that? Latinos reaching out to Latinos? No. Chinese students who said, yes, it's worth doing something uncomfortable to see what God might do here. It's worth adding a leaf and a chair to the table to see what God might do here. And they heard the gospel in their own tongue, in their own language. So what is it that we can do in our worship, in our experiences, in our small groups, in our settings, in our families that communicates to people, we welcome you? I think about an experience we had, a girlfriend of mine, Medium, who taught me a song in the garbage slums of Cairo, in Mokattam. And I thought, you know, this is just such a beautiful song and what it says about who God is, and God is worthy of praise all the time. And no matter what we go through, God is worthy of the glory. And no matter how we feel, God is worthy to be worshiped. What an awesome song. I want to bring it to college students in the U.S. because they're struggling right now to believe God is good in the midst of all this injustice. They don't understand a God who could let people suffer. But these people who are suffering understand how God could be present in your suffering. It would be awesome for me to bring this song. And so I start to bring the song, and I get some kind of like raised eyebrows that I might want to sing a song in Arabic. And I say, not only do I want to sing a song, this was 2009, so think like the height of terrorist rhetoric. I said, not only do I want to sing a song in Arabic, I want the original Arabic characters flying across the screen while we do it. Because North Americans associate Arabic language with terrorists and not with the early church and not with the very people with which Jesus stood in their region and in their spaces. And I want people to understand that Egypt is in our Bible. Did you guys know that? And there's more we can learn from the church in Egypt than we could ever give to the church in Egypt. And so I said, I really want to sing this song. So we sing it. And all the students, and they're all da-da-da. And the whole place erupting. Well, there was this girl that was in the congregation that had come to the Urbana conference, and she sent me an email. And it's in my book. I put the email in my book because I wanted people to know. She said, it was so meaningful for me. I have never in my entire life been in a space where a diverse group of Christians was singing in Arabic. Never in my whole life have I heard my mother tongue in a space that wasn't my own church where people were praising God and lifting up his name. Never have I felt so honored or a sense of belonging or a sense of inclusion that on that day when I heard 20,000 students singing the praises to God in the language that made sense to me. In a time where just to look like her or to speak her language would have been a cause for possible suspicion. And I felt like God was saying to us as a worship team and to me, it is our responsibility to find the people who are most excluded, to find the people who are most marginalized, to find the people for whom they do not believe they belong at all. And what if in a world, what if in a country, what if in a season where people who look a certain way or speak a certain way or are a certain way are excluded in every single place they go and followed and seem to be suspect? What if the church was the one place they could go to feel welcomed? What kind of public witness would that be if the church was the one place they felt they could be welcomed? What kind of gospel, what kind of evangelism, what kind of transformation could be seen if the church was that place? So this passage calls us to radical hospitality. This passage also calls us to solidarity and mutuality when it says rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. This passage calls us to radical solidarity and mutuality, to live in harmony. The passage says once to live in harmony and once to live in peace. And I want you to know those are two different words. To live in harmony is a different aspect than to live in peace. To live in harmony is to be in a situation or a relationship of reconciliation where there isn't conflict or strife between us. To be in harmony with my husband means we're not fighting about something. Does that make sense? We're not fighting. But that is not peace. Peace is the absence of injustice. Peace is God's shalom. The Hebrew word for peace means well-being, thriving, surviving, flourishing. It's something that our English word just can't even come close to. It means things are good. It means Revelation 21, all things are new. So it is not enough for my husband and I just not to fight. To be at peace with me, to be at solidarity with me, means that he is harmed by the things that harm me. It means he cries, even though he doesn't really cry, but he cries. He's hurt by the things that hurt me and my family. It means when my niece experiences something because of the color of her skin, he experiences it as if it happened to him. It means he works in corporate America and his settings to make sure that all the people that he works with are taken seriously and honored, regardless if they speak with an accent or not. It means that they're considered in their workplaces. Why does he do that? Just because he wants to be a woke white guy? No. He does it because he's literally one with someone who understands what it feels like to be excluded and marginalized and thought less of. What if the church was a place like that, where we didn't only seek harmony, the lack of conflict, but we sought the well-being of others? So this morning when the kids' choir was singing, oh man, and I heard their little voices and I saw their little faces and I heard them, I am a promise.
I thought about the kids in our neighborhood. And the fact that they're growing up in a world where because of how they look or who they are, they're seen as murderers and rapists, animals, terrorists, and thugs. That's the only thing they can become. That's the only thing they can be as a statistic. And it's the role of the church to take them and to teach them and to disciple them so that all of God's children, all of God's children, all of God's children know that they are a promise and a possibility. So I just had a hard time just watching it because it was an experience where God brought me into seeing all the kids in my neighborhood, the ones that have grown up and are now incarcerated, the ones who have struggled and been kicked out by their parents, the ones who are trying to make a difference in their school but nobody takes them seriously, the ones who feel they have nothing to offer because the world has told them that they are always the project, always the mission field, always the one to be served and helped, but never to lead and serve. So I want to ask you to do me a favor. I want you to sing that song for me over my kids, over our young people, over our college age students. And just as I want you to sing it, and I want you to sing it so that they would hear God's voice to them this morning. So I'll start you and I'll just have you guys sing it. I am a promise. I am a possibility. I am a promise. That's what it means to stand in solidarity with one another. That when you sing that song, when you hear that song for your kids, when you pray those things for your kids and your grandchildren, that you pray those very same things for the children of refugees and immigrants and displaced people and marginalized communities in your area, just around you, the ones that you come into contact with. That when you look at their faces and hear their names and they tell their stories and you tell their stories, you say God is going to make them anything he wants them to be. And that you work for that to happen. And that you ensure that that happens. But it starts with welcoming them into your space, seeing their faces, hearing their language, knowing their story, having them in that space with you, standing with them, carrying their burden. It's very different to hear about Syria in the news and to sit with a Syrian brother or sister and hear their story. I have a worship leader friend. His name's Michael Chabo, C-H-A-B-O. You should all look him up on Facebook. He's got a worship ministry in Milwaukee. He and his brother, they basically go around to churches and they tell people about what's happening in their country. They tell people how they heard bombs dropping around them and laid under their beds and prayed the Psalms together and sang, God is a good, good father, while they watched their city destroyed. They talk about how they haven't seen their parents in years. and wonder about their safety. And they lead people into the presence of God, a God who cares, a God who stands with them, and they transform the spaces they're in. Very different for me to hear the news and watch the news and see the city names and not think of Michael and John and not think of Mariela and not think about their families and humanize the statistic and humanize the issue, because refugees, immigrants, mass incarceration, poor education, these are not conceptual political issues. They are pastoral concerns. They are real human concerns. And when you are in relationship and you practice hospitality, when you are in contact and you practice solidarity, that generally leads you to mutuality. And in mutuality, you say, not only do we welcome you, in mutuality, you say, not only do we stand with you, but in mutuality, we say to them, we need you. We're so glad you came. We're so glad you're contributing. So I want to talk about a woman in our church who's leading right now. She's a leader in our church. And she was formerly incarcerated. And she has a story that would tell us, oh, this person's not going to become anything. This person's not going to do anything. This person's only going to continue to be in that cycle or that situation. But God freed her. And he took her out of that. And he changed her. And he transformed her. And she fell in love with Jesus, fell in love with the scriptures, fell in love with the church, and started helping. So when we did Puerto Rico relief and Texas relief, yeah, tiny little church, 7 semis to Puerto Rico and Texas. We are contributors to God's global mission. We are not the mission field. We are contributors. Even though we're on everybody's website, come help these poor brown children. We are a force for God's gospel and God's mission in the world. We contribute. And in this context, she's like, well, I work for a, you know, I have a job that's pretty flexible. I can be in day and night. She was in that factory packing boxes and loading things and learning to drive that thing that picks up the pallets and all those things. And in the midst of that, she heard people's stories and she pastored to people. And we realized, wow, she has a pastoring gift. She has an administrative gift. And then there was a need for a role in our church. And we hired her into that role. Not because she had the credentials, not because she had the education, but because she had the real life experience that we need in order to pastor and in order to shepherd and in order to win people for Jesus in our community. She's a promise. She's a possibility. And she's going to be everything God wants her to be, not just a formerly incarcerated person. Not just someone who has spent time in prison, not a thief or a thug. She's a human being, a woman made in God's image, who's contributing to the well-being of the congregation. So what would it look like for First Pres at Berkeley? What would it look like for your church and those spaces? I don't know all the ministries. You guys have probably have a lot of outward-focused ministries, but all those outward-focused ministries, what if only... beyond seeing them as people that you help, children that you serve, kids that you teach, people that you aid, what if you saw them as leaders and contributors and disciplers and mentors in your church? What if they took roles on your elder board and your deacon board? What if they took roles in the pulpit? Sharing their stories, preaching the good news. Who else could teach you? Who else could teach you? Who else could teach us what it looks like to be a refugee woman going to a country that's not going to understand her in the book of Ruth than a refugee woman herself? To open up the scriptures and tell us what she sees that we just can't possibly see with the blinders that we have on our eyes and our own experiences. So we can move beyond hospitality, move beyond solidarity, and move into mutuality, because people don't want to belong to our churches to sit in the pews. Young people don't want to belong in our churches to sit in the pews. They want to contribute. They want to have agency. They want to be creative. They want to make things happen. That's why our Sunday morning does not run without people under the age of 20. It just doesn't. It's half our worship team, all of our tech crew. We don't even know what we're doing with social media. I don't know half the platforms they use. And I pay them to tutor me on Snapchat. That's how it works. They have jobs.
It doesn't run without them. You think young people are grace and peace because we wanted to reach out to them and we needed them in our chairs. They actually never sit down. They're moving around the whole time. They're there because they feel they have something to offer. It is a part of their human dignity. Nobody wants to be a project. Nobody wants to be that poor person that's always getting the handout. All of us have human dignity. And that human dignity includes work and contribution. So what would it look like for our churches, all of them, and specifically for your church, to move into hospitality, to move into solidarity, and to move into mutuality in a way that says to the people that are seen by most as the project, you are actually the leader. You actually contribute. You have a voice here. You are not setting our table. We are not feeding you and setting your table. We are together as brother and sister sitting at the table, dreaming about our church, dreaming about our neighborhood, dreaming about what Christ and how Christ could be exalted in this corner of the world. God is making all things new. And as we worship him and are formed in worship, and as we embrace the differences that we have, and as we allow him to correct us and rebuke us, he will send us out. But if we're not ready to be corrected, if we're not ready to be altered, if something about what Jesus is saying in the scriptures or Paul is saying in the scriptures does not disrupt your faith, then we're just not ready to go. There is nothing that Jesus ever did that felt good to people. There's very little that Paul said that felt great to the churches. And the prophets certainly were not liked because they were calling people back to God. They were calling people back to rightness. And the reality is we're not in our bodies. We just want to bend towards something else. And it requires God's word, his spirit, and his people to orient us to stand back up. I hope that your heart has been disrupted this weekend. I hope that you're leaving disturbed. Because every time God has called me closer to him, it's been through disruption. Opening my eyes to something I did not want to see. Opening my ears to something I did not want to hear about myself or the world that I lived in. And every time has produced joy. And a deeper love for God and a deeper commitment to his church. No matter what the church does to me, no matter what the church says about the people that I come from, because I know who my God is, I know he's making all things new, and I know he will do it in us. So I want to leave for you a couple things you can do. Number one, you can read the stories of people who are not like you. I would encourage you to read the book, which is why I asked for it to be in the bookstore, Still Evangelical. It's the voices of leaders from different communities who are saying, this is why I'm still calling myself a part of the church. And this is what it's meant for me to pay that cost to be a part of it. And this is what I hope for Christians in this country in this particular season. It's edited by Mark Laberton. The foreword is by him. He sets the stage and invites friends to speak into it. I invite you to read a book that wasn't out until this week, so I couldn't put it on the list. It's called I'm Still Here. It's by Austin Channing Brown. She's a friend of mine. And she's talking about what does black dignity look like in this world? And she just, it's a memoir. She tells stories. It's incredibly hilarious. It's probably going New York Times bestseller. It's fantastic. So you can read. You can follow organizations like the Evangelical Immigration Table, which is a bipartisan from left to right and everything in between group of people that are saying our immigration system is broken and it needs repair and reform. And we don't believe in splitting families up and we don't believe in criminalizing people who are humans. So can we find a third way? Can we find another way since 1965? So follow them and give and participate in the work that they're doing. Participate in organizations and follow organizations like World Relief who are trying to make a way for refugees in this world that we live. Follow, pay attention, read the stories. And for you guys, you have people right in your own church. You have brothers and sisters that you're friends with that are working in your coffee shop, that are breathing the same space and air that you're breathing, ask them to teach you and tell them and tell you their stories. So read, listen, follow, participate, sing songs over us.
Even though we can't hear your voice, pray over us and ask that we will believe, those of us that are in those spaces, that God is going to do something new, that we would stand in mutuality with one another. And ask a friend, what do you think we should do? And your friend might say, well, you have 3 extra rooms in your house now that your kids are gone. What do you want to do with that space? You have XYZ. What do you want to do with that? Did you know that retirement is not in the Bible? That's like an American thing, just so you guys know. It's not in the Bible. Nobody retires. They may stop working in their workplace. You know, they may stop building houses or fishing or whatever they did, but they don't retire. They're always on mission. Their life is a public witness until the day you stop breathing. So ask a friend, because they would know your life specifically. What should I do to lean into hospitality, solidarity, and mutuality? And your friend will tell you. You know what I was thinking about you? Or hey, what if the 3 of us got together and did this? Wouldn't that be amazing if 5 to 6 new movements came out of this church? Wouldn't it be amazing if the young people got together and said, we don't know about them, but we have this dream. And God did something new, and when I came to visit in 5 years, it would be a completely different space and place. Let me pray. God, thank you for these brothers and sisters who have heard your word. I thank you for their hearts. God, I pray that we would offer up our bodies as living sacrifice to you, God. All of who we are, all of what we have, to you, God. We thank you, God, that you make all things new. And we thank you, God, that you will do a new thing in us. In Jesus' name, amen.